Pastor Lee and his wife. I know you guys are going to get to know them, and it's going to be a treat to have them here with you.
Good to be here. Before we start, I just want to have a quick word of prayer. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Lord, I just want to disappear so everyone will see you. Please make yourself known to everyone this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Oh my. Greetings from Montana. We're from Swan Valley, Montana, where the fires have been so bad. We haven't been able to go home for 2.5 months now. We've been on the road, so. But this is the stop I was waiting for. I couldn't wait to work with you guys because, frankly, if I have to work with adults all the time, I'll just blow my brains out. So, want to ask you a question. I know it's not cool, but you guys, you must be afraid of something. I got all kinds of fears. I got a list of stuff. Guys, you're afraid. I'm sure you're afraid of something. What I want to talk about is how people become afraid. How do you get afraid of something? Well, sometimes you go through something and it scares you, and then you're afraid. And then other times, other people go through stuff, and they get so scared, they make other people scared. And then you're scared too. Like, when I was a kid, I wasn't raised Seventh-day Adventist. I was kind of a little pagan, and I'm still a little pagan. Growing up as a little pig, I didn't want to be a Boy Scout. That was just like too tame for me, man. So I joined the Naval Cadets. Yes, sir, boy. We looked like little sailors, man. Marched in the Thanksgiving Day Parade. Have you ever watched the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade? Every year marched in that thing for like 15 years, I guess. Growing up as a member of the Cadet Midshipman Training Corps, I looked forward to every summer because every summer we sailed the Commodore Lukeman. It was a three-masted schooner. We'd leave out of Brooklyn. Yeah, I don't talk like a New Yorker. Eh? You know, in New York, what do? You walk your dog. and you throw Earl in your car. Probably wondering where that is, right? You throw oil in your car. You throw Earl in your car. See, it's easy to understand. Just practice. All you got to do is keep your mouth from opening up and you sound like a New Yorker. Yeah. So we would sail from Brooklyn every summer for 2 weeks. We'd sail out of Brooklyn and we'd take the Commodore Lukeman down along the Florida coast, actually through the Intercoastal Waterway, and then we'd bring it around the horn there into the Gulf, and then we'd turn around and sail back. It took 2 weeks. I look forward to that every year. I was about 10 years old. Commodore Lukeman had a heart attack. And he came through it, but he didn't feel like we could take the ship out without him. So he said, we're going to be landlubbers this summer, guys. We're going to do some neat things, but we're not taking the Commodore Lukeman out. It's like, ah, man. Well, anyway, they tried to fill in pretty good. One of the things they did was they took us to Coney Island. Have you ever heard of Coney Island? Coney Island had the first amusement park in America, Steeplechase Park, man. And it was fantastic. I mean, we had the world's biggest Ferris wheel, 400 feet in diameter, the Wonder Wheel. It even had things where you would slide. Instead of just being in a stationary place, they had these ones where you would slide toward the center, and then as the wheel turned some more, then you'd slide back out. And it was pretty barf-worthy, man. I mean, we were hurling chunks on everybody, you know. We had that. We had the electric horses. We had all kinds of stuff. The ride I'd never been on, and I couldn't wait to go on, and they took us down to the park, was the parachute jump. The parachute jump today is at Six Flags Over Georgia. They moved it down there. The parachute jump was 388 feet tall, had six pods that stuck out from the top, and there was a cable from each one that came down attached to a parachute. What would happen is you'd get into these little leather seats. I mean, just, it's not even firm, and you get in that thing and you just kind of sag into the seat. And they'd strap you in, and of course the parachute was ready to go off when you hit the top. So you'd start going up real slow, get to the top, it would connect, and you'd hear boof, and the parachute would open up, and down you'd float happy, you know, all that. Oh, boy. I kept waiting for my turn. Couldn't wait, man. All these guys are going up. I go, boof, 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 boof. Everybody's coming down. I go up to the top. When I get to the top, I'm waiting for boof. You know what I get? Click. Hey, man, where's the boof? No boof. Come on, man. I'm doing everything to get that thing. Man, it's not opening up, man. All there was that loud click, and that was it. I'm 388 feet up in the air. I'm 10 years old. I'm flapping in the breeze, back and forth. Everybody looks like raisinettes down there. Help! Finally, this guy comes up the center. There's like a like an elevator shaft. He comes up the center, but there's nothing to get out on these pods. So he's got like these two leather things with buckles on the end, and he starts crawling out, and he's grabbing it, and he's clicking, coming across. Finally, he gets right over me, and he goes, in his best Brooklynese, hey, don't worry, I'll have you out of here in 5 minutes. And the next sound I hear is, bong! Oh, great, man. He's going to break it. That's how I'm going to get out of here. Wow. No, 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 please. I don't want to look up because, you know, when you're 400 feet in the air, when you look up into the sky, it's like, I'm falling. I don't want to fall into the sky. So I'm not looking up. I'm trying to keep my head down. But 3 hours, I'm swaying in the breeze. Finally, bong, poof. And I came down gently, afraid of heights ever since. Okay, I went through it. Now let me tell you what happens when somebody else scares you into something. I'm in school, and I guess it was that year, maybe the year before, but this kid moved in from California, and his father had made the national news. He'd been on TV, newspapers the previous year. And we asked him to tell us the story, so he gave us the first-hand version. His dad went out hunting. It was the fall, sweater kind of like this, jeans, kind of, you know, mountain shoes, whatever. And he had a pair of binoculars around his neck and a rifle, and he's out looking for deer. He's scouring the place, man, looking for deer. Spends about 2 hours, can't find any deer, and he's about to give up, and he finally gets to this ravine. So he kind of crawls out on his belly to the edge of the cliff there, and he looks down over the top into the ravine, and there they are, all the deer are down there, man. And you know what he's doing, right? How do you pick deer to hunt? You count the horns on their head, you know, it's like the antlers. 6 point, 8 point, 10 point. He's a big guy, he's 12 point. And while he's doing that, he has this sensation, something is moving right near his head. He decides to confront it, turns around, and comes face to face with a big, fat, ugly, scaly rattlesnake about a foot from his head. Now, if you know anything about rattlesnakes don't strike like normal snakes do. They throw themselves at you, you know. It's like, whew, the whole body comes up off the ground, and they launch themselves at you. This snake launched itself and missed. I'm serious. It missed him. But the teeth got caught, the fangs got caught in the sweater. And vipers have barbed teeth, man. The fangs are barbed. So once the fangs got into his sweater, it was another story trying to get the fangs out of the sweater. He's trying to pull that snake out, and he can't get the thing. Have you ever heard a rattlesnake growl? It's like a dog. Man, they go... So this rattlesnake is growling. He's pulling. And meanwhile, the rattle's going off too. And the snake is having a nervous breakdown. I mean, it's just waving all over the place. Finally, it waves too far over the edge, and they both go over head over tea kettle down into the ravine. Finally come to rest 700 feet down under the ravine. Because my friend's father gets wedged between two rocks, head first. Yep, true story. Head stuck between the rocks, legs sticking straight up in the air, kicking like crazy trying to get out, can't get out. Good news is the snake is gone for about 30 seconds. You'd think that snake would say, man, I am so glad to be rid of that loser. Oh, no, this snake was coming back to get a piece of him, okay? But to prove how dumb rattlesnakes must be, there is this body sticking out above the rocks, okay? It could have just gone over and go, tag, you're it, but it didn't do that. What does it do? It's trying to get him in the head between those rocks. He's upside down, remember. So when the snake strikes the first time, hits him in the forehead. Okay, and it just kind of, have you ever smelled rattlesnake venom? Man, that stuff reeks. It is awful, man. It started getting in his hair. Then it went back and it took another strike. This time it came in with its head turned sideways. It had some smarts. Right in the face. And so the venom is, because you know rattlesnakes, they expect they're going to strike. So it bites down hard, you know, like that. And the venom comes out of the fangs on his face, rolls into his nose, over his nose, into his eye sockets. And my friend's father went, man, I got to get out of here. He's trying to kick it as hard as he can. Can't get out. Snake comes back again. Boink, boink, boink. All around, about the sixth or seventh time, my friend's father said to himself, you know, even a blind monkey can find a banana, right? So this snake is going to get me one way or the other, sooner or later. I got to kill it. So the next time the snake strikes, he grabs it, like that. Now the sound is a little different. Before it was, now the sound is more. And the snake is choking to death. No rattle, no nothing. The snake is now wishing it had gone the other way. But it's too late, you know. So, oh man, that went on for a while. A couple hours later, some more hunters come along. What do they see? Legs sticking up in the air. Whoa, let's investigate this. Who is that? When they pull him out, they find my friend's father with a dead rattlesnake in his hands. Killed the sucker. They made a belt out of it and the tops of two cowboy boots. That's unbelievable. That was a big snake. After we told that story, I am now deathly afraid of snakes. I live in Brooklyn. We're lucky anything stays alive. The air is so bad, it kills everything. You don't have to worry about the bug population. They're choking to death on the pollution, right? I'm looking for snakes everywhere. I'm walking home. I'm walking by bushes. I'm looking for snakes. I'll never forget. I was playing in a baseball game. Somebody hit a fly ball. I'm running out trying to flag that thing down in right field. I got my glove up to get it, and I hit these bushes right here. What do? I stop to check the bushes for snakes. Ball sails over my head. Boy, eight players on top of me later. What's the matter with you? It's got 49 runs in that one play, man. I mean, I was freaking out. That's all I could think of was snakes. The only snake I'd ever seen was a thing stuffed at the Museum of Natural History. But I'm looking for snakes. Even when I'm on the toity, man, I'm sitting on the toity like this, you know. Whoa! I'm looking for snakes to come up out of the... Of course, I did go to Guam with Mel. And we did have brown tree snakes to come up out of the toity in Guam, but no snakes in Brooklyn, but I'm just terrified of snakes. Oh. That summer, after we went to Steeplechase Park and a few more things, Commodore Lupin said, this is the pits, man. We're gonna have a better summer than that. He buys an old motel up in Bethlehem, New Hampshire. Has it completely redone while we're all running around doing these day-to-day things. Then he takes us all up there for summer camp. The place is gorgeous. I mean, we couldn't believe our eyes. I mean, I barely had ever been out of Brooklyn in my life, and here I am up in the mountains, and it's really pretty, and wow, this is great. But no ball field. Man, what good is summer camp if you can't play ball? So we're going to build our own baseball diamond. That's what we're going to do. So they assign different guys to different stuff. Some guys are making the bases. Some guys are measuring base paths and laying it all out. Some guys are working on a backstop. Guys are working on a pitching mound. I'm in the detail that goes out into the woods to dig up red clay for the base paths. I'm just this little scrawny kid. I mean, you know, so when we load up this wheelbarrow, it took two of us to push the wheelbarrow back, you know. I mean, eventually we got there, you know. And then we dumped all the clay in the base paths, and so were the other guys. I remember looking at that going, man, that's going to be hard to run on, man, all these lumps. I mean, How are they going to flatten that out? Me and my big mouth. They took this tarp off this monster roller, and there was no engine or anything connected to it. I said, how are you going to move that? He said, you are. About 100 kids to push that thing to make it move. We got it down by home plate, then we started pushing it the first. It was summertime, man. It's like 90 degrees, 85. We get the first, half the kids faint. Most of them, I think, on purpose. Then we pushed it the second. More kids are fainting. Now there's less and less of us to push this thing. And the third base, and there's about 10 or 15 of us left. And we pushed it to home. And when we got to home, we all just collapsed. We expected them to say, well done, guys. Hey, awesome. That'll do it, right? Nope. They said, okay, back to the woods. We need more wheelbarrows of clay. 3 days we did that. 3 days. Loading the wheelbarrows up, bringing the wheelbarrows out, dumping them, running that thing around and around. But it was beautiful. When we finished, it was great. Backstop looked great. The whole thing was awesome. They said, hey, man, you guys deserve it. Bonfire, weenie roast, no problem. You guys run up to the barracks, get all cleaned up, come on back. And when we came back, it was pretty close to twilight at that point. You could barely see anything. But this bonfire was just really going. And they had these logs all around the fire, just all kinds of logs. Now, you know what it's like. Hey, Lee, come sit over here, man. Oh, sure, if I sit with you, they're going to be mad. Hey, Lee, sit with us, man. No, I can't really do that because then these guys. Hey, Lee, come on. So I'm like, what am I going to do? If I sit with these guys, they'll be mad. If I sit with them, they'll be mad. These guys, they'll be. Cop out. I'm looking for a neutral place, okay? I am going to just sit somewhere where nobody sits. So I found the log. There's like two guys on one end, one guy on the other end, and the middle looked like open territory. So I went over and I just sat down on that log. Yep. Man, that was a lumpy log. Boy, I mean to tell you, I could not get comfortable. I tried everything, man. I got up on one cheek. I got up on the other cheek. I tried sitting on my hands a bit. No matter what I did, it was just really uncomfortable. You know, I finally said, you know what? Somebody's going to have to get mad because I'm not staying here. I'm getting up. So I started to get up, and I got about this far, about halfway up like this, and I felt this incredibly sharp pain right there. What was that? I turned around. I had sat on a copperhead. Oh, yeah, there are not many copperheads in New England, but I found one. I found one, and wouldn't you know it, it's an angry female. How do I know that? Because the guys were picking up what they thought were worms all week long and getting sick, sticking them in their pockets. What are we, city kids, what do we know? They were baby copperheads. And I sat on her face. Can you imagine how she felt? Get off of my shoes! Get off of me. As soon as it was daylight, wham, she bit me right here. I am paralyzed. Oh, holy moly. And then before I knew it, she was really mad. She reared back and she bit me again on the other bun. Ba-boom. Big brave city kid. No fooling. This is what I do. I just go, oh no. I've been bitten by a snake. Boom! And I fainted. That's when I found out I didn't have any friends. You see, what does a friend do when another friend gets a snake bite? You take a knife and you cut little crisscrosses on the snake bites, and then you put your lips on the snake bite, and you suck out the venom. Nobody wanted to suck the venom out of my snake bites. I just couldn't for the life of me figure out why not, you know? But what did they do? They put tourniquets on them. You know what a tourniquet is? You take like a piece of cloth or a rope and you tie it around and then you use a stick and you just keep twisting it to try to, you know, cut down the blood supply so it doesn't spread. I mean, they got both my legs, my arms. I'm like, what are you guys doing to me? I'm delirious from the venom, but I know that they're doing something wrong. You know, they took me to the hospital. I spent a week there. Please do not do this to get 2 free weeks of camp. Okay? Going, get yourself bitten by a snake on the butt to get 2 free weeks. Believe me, it's not worth it. I got a week for each bun. It was just not worth it. I do not recommend it. Do not try this without supervision. Okay? The only thing good that came out of that experience was, yes, I am afraid of snakes, and I still am to this day. When I see a snake, I tell people, listen, I can't guarantee my behavior. If you get between me and safety, you're a dead man. I mean, to tell, right? I did that in Oklahoma. I had some kid didn't believe I was telling this story at summer, you know, at camp meeting. And this kid didn't believe me. So what does he do? He catches one of these little puff adders. Oklahoma has these puff adders that look like little mini, cobras. And he gets this puff adder and he cuts off the head. And he's just sitting there during the meeting at night. And then after we had prayer, before I even got started talking, comes up and goes, so you're really afraid of snakes, huh, man? What do you think of that? And I was like, oh! You're a dead man. You're between me and safety. Put that. So he wanted to, so one of the guys yelled at him. So he took the snake and he threw it up into a tree. And it fell about 20 minutes later and landed on a girl during the meeting. It was over, man. She was not going to give anybody safety either. So, I mean, I'm just, that, you know, so when the thing is over and I think about it, I learn something. I learned that snakes are fast, they're sneaky, and they're deadly. Man, that really came in handy. I was reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 where it says, whoever breaks through a hedge will be bitten by a snake. Yep, I would not be a hedge breaker. Okay? Now, the reason Solomon says that is very simple. In those days, you know, Palestine was like wall-to-wall farms. Only nobody had boundary markers. So people would, you know, they just walk across somebody's property and stomp on squash, carrots, peas, corn, whatever, and just and just wreck their crop. So somebody got the bright idea, and they started putting hedges around their farms. Now, the hedges did two things. First, the hedge said, don't come through here, because if you do, you're going to be stomping on somebody's crops and making them really mad. Okay? The other thing that the hedges did, the hedges said, now if you stay on the other side of the hedge, in fact, there's a hedge mark in this farm, there's a hedge, if you just stay between the hedges, man, you're safe there. You're not going to hurt anybody's crops. And the most important thing is there's a lot of snakes in Palestine. And where the hedges are that mark the road, like on this side and this side like this, in this part right here, snakes know, don't go there. Because they could feel the vibrations. That's where everybody walks. And they don't want to get their head stepped on, so they stay out of there. But they are on the other side in the field where the crops are. And so that's where the statement, if you break through a hedge, if you don't like, you know, walking where the hedges are, if you just break through, you're going to be out there in snake territory, and the snake will bite you and mess up your day. Maybe your month or your year or your life. And so... That was the reason for saying. Now, the whole thing's a picture. The picture is simple. There are snakes called sins that are just waiting to bite you. And the hedges are like rules. It's like, you know, in the first place, it's God's law. If you follow God's law, if you stay within the law, within the rules, it's safe. You can walk and never worry about getting bitten by a snake. Sin's not going to be a problem. It's when you try to break God's law, when you resent the rules, or you don't think the rules are good, or you think that the rules are made to be broken, and you break through the hedge, pew, sin is waiting for you like a snake. And I promise you, snakes are deadly, and they are fast. And they don't care where they get you. In the bottom, if they have to. So the picture is simple. If you stay within the rules, you're safe. If you break the rules, you're in trouble. That's the problem. So many of us think about God as this rule maker. All God does, he makes these rules, takes all the fun out of life. I mean, you got to stay within these rules. I mean, and everywhere you go, you've got rules, right? You got rules at home, rules at school, rules everywhere you go. And it looks like rules are there to just keep you from having fun, but they're not. Because the reason rulemakers make the rules is because they care about you. And the purpose of the rules is to keep you from hurting yourself. Now, I know that for a fact because I know the God who made the rules. I know him personally. I'm sure some of you do too. If it'll help, let me tell you a story so we can wrap up this morning. During the Depression, John Wilson used to operate a bridge across the Mississippi River. It was a job. I mean, it didn't pay much, but at least it kept food on the table, and it kept him and his family from going completely under. I mean, they struggled, but it did pay the bills. Now, he had a little boy named Greg. Greg was 4 years old, and every day he would cry because he didn't want Daddy to leave. And he decided one day, you know, John said, okay, Greg, you come with me. I'm taking you with me. So Greg went with him down to the river, and they were up in the command center, and he watched his dad throwing those gears back and forth, boy, and just watching the bridge open and close and open and close, and ships sailing through and waving at his dad. And boy, he just thought his dad was the greatest thing. This is really cool, you know. Well, it got to be close to lunchtime, so John wanted to have some time alone with Greg. So what John did was he opened the bridge to make sure ships could get through, and he didn't have to worry about opening and closing the bridge. And he went down on the observation deck with his son, and they had brought a little sack lunch, and they sat there and they ate. And like fathers and sons do, they're laughing and tickling each other and wrestling, having a great time. Pretty soon he hears this whistle. Whoo! Wow, that's not a boat whistle. What time is it? He looks at his watch. It's 1:07. Whoa, where did the time go? That's the Memphis Express. He looks, you can see way in the distance, you can see the smoke chugging up from the stack on the Memphis Express. That's a big train. 400 people on that train. And it's moving along pretty quick, and it's got to have the bridge down. It can't slow down. It has to go over the bridge and get through there. It's got a time table to stick to, and it's got to keep that schedule. And so John says to Greg, he says, Greg, I only got a minute here. You stay right here. Don't do a thing. Just stay right here for Daddy. I'll be right back. And he runs up to the control tower. And the first thing he does is, of course, he looks left and right. He's making sure there are no ships. He has the lights flashing to tell ships to stay back because they're going to lower the bridge so that the Memphis Express can get across. Yep, he's got it all figured out. He's ready to throw the switch. And then he hears a little cry. He looks down. What's going on? Greg tried to follow him, and Greg slipped, and he fell into the giant cogs and wheels of the mechanism that opened and closed the bridge. He looks down. He can't believe his eyes. Greg, can you climb out of there? No, Greg can't get out. He's tried everything, and the more he struggles, the deeper he's going into all this machinery. Wow. Put yourself in John's place. Here comes the Memphis Express. 400 people are on that train. But that's his son down there, his flesh and blood. Who does he rescue? Does he go down there and rescue his son and endanger the lives of the people on the train? They hit that bridge at full speed, and whammo, down they go. All the lives that may have been lost, or does he spare the people on the train and sacrifice his son? John didn't have much time to think, just a couple of split seconds. John made his decision. He closed his eyes, and he threw the lever to lower the bridge into place, instantly killing his son. When he opened his eyes, the train was upon him. It went whizzing past, but not so fast that he couldn't see the people inside. There were businessmen reading their newspapers. There were children licking ice cream cones. There were ladies drinking tea from teacups. Everybody going on with life as usual. And they never even noticed what had happened. Poor John was so overcome as the train raced by, he finally just yelled out at the top of his lungs, I just gave my son for you! Don't you people care? But the train went silently by. Nobody replied. And the train just kept going till it disappeared from view. And Greg's remains were down there. his son would never come back. Destroyed in a second. The next time you think about God's laws as just rules made by some all-powerful being who just loves cutting into your fun and your good time, remember, that father had to make a choice between us and his son. And when the time came, he threw the switch, all right. He sacrificed his son on the cross for us because he loved us. Our God didn't make the rules just because he's God. Our God made the rules because he made us and he cares. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear Lord, every time I tell that story, I have to fight crying like a child because it speaks to me so powerfully about how much you love us. God, what will it take before we realize that salvation is a gift of love? It's not you proving a point. It's not you showing that you're God and we're not as good as you are, or any of those things. It's all about a God who loves us and cares, who would stop at nothing, even the death of his own son, to save us so we could spend forever with you. Jesus died for me, died for all of us here. I can't wait to see him. I want to meet him. I want to hug him. I want him to hug me. I can't wait to put my head against his chest and just let it go. I want that hug. I want to spend forever with him. Thank you for the cross, Lord. In a world like we live in, the cross is our only hope, because the cross is the symbol of a loving God who would stop at nothing. Nothing. To save us all. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for listening.